God, thank you for the gift of your patience with us. Thank you for the gift of an opportunity to have a second thought and to think differently and to live differently. Thank you for the opportunity to turn and to change. And thank you for the opportunity to extend mercy to others that we've experienced from you. I ask that tonight you would teach us a little bit more about that. And honestly, God, that you would give us for the next season here, this Lent, a heart that allows you access and a heart that draws your presence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to talk, this is Lent, by the way. We're beginning Lent. This is Ash Wednesday to begin it, to kick it off. It's not really a celebration, if in the true sense of the word. You observe Lent. You don't celebrate Lent. You celebrate Easter, which is the ending. You know what I mean? They dovetail. And just like Advent is a season of longing and then Christmas is a celebration, Lent is a season of longing and Easter is a celebration. So you don't celebrate it, you observe it. And there are these patterns in the Christian gospel of longing and fulfillment. If you could talk about the Old Testament as a whole, it was a whole season, a whole, you know, multiple thousands of years of longing. And then Jesus comes, and there's incredible fulfillment, and he shows up, and he actually declares, this is Jubilee. This is the time when the year of the Lord's favor is at hand. And so there are these patterns in Scripture of longing and fulfillment, and that's kind of why we celebrate some of these things. We try to take time and use it to mark truth. So I don't know how many people have grown up with services like this. I did not. I grew up in a non-liturgical, vaguely Mennonite, mostly evangelical community church, and we never really did things like this. And so coming up here and putting ashes on your head and walking around in public like that would have struck me as, well, weird, mainly. Why? Why the ashes? And I'll tell you why. The ashes are a sign of our mortality. You remember that Adam and Eve were formed from the dust of the earth, and to dust you shall return. It's one of the things God says after sin is, I made you from dust, and now you'll return to dust. And so it's a sign of our mortality. It's also a sign, and it's mainly a sign, of humbling ourselves before the Lord in repentance, and that's really what the main theme of it is. In the Old Testament, when God's people would discover that they had greatly sinned against the Lord, and they realized that what they had done was terrible, the appropriate response was to be horrified by it. And instead of buying God flowers and chocolates, which seems like a husbandly thing to do, it's kind of how we approach repentance sometimes in marriage. Oh, by the way, I remember one time I was in a big fight with Carrie, and I was royally wrong. I was in the wrong. I was way wrong. And I was talking to my friend Alice in Tennessee, and it doesn't matter who she is. You don't care. I care, but you don't even know her, so what's the point? I was talking to Alice, and I was like, should I buy her flowers? Should I get her a card? And Alice Mary Smith said, Tim, that's fine. You can take her flowers. You can take her chocolates. That's all fine. But whatever you take, take repentance. So I did. I brought those flowers to my wife. I got on my knees on the kitchen floor, and I wept. And instantly, she gave me grace. She got down on the floor with me and started crying. And I'd like to take you somewhere. Hosea chapter 6. See, and that picture of me on my knees on the floor saying, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, And my wife on the floor with me saying, I know, it's okay. And so tangibly accepting my apology and actually hurting with me over my own sin. It's a helpful picture as we come in here. The ashes, as I was about to say, you would tear your clothes when you realize what you've done. When you feel the way towards God that I felt towards my wife that day. When you realize what you've done, you don't take him flowers, you know, you brought him sacrifices of a different kind, but you also brought repentance. And the ashes on your head saying, this is horrible. I'm a mess, God, help, help. All right, Hosea 6. Let me read this to you. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces. Now he will heal us. He has injured us. Now he will bandage our wounds. In just a short time he will restore us so that we may live in his presence. Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. He will respond to us as surely as the arrival of dawn or the coming of rains in early spring. That's enough for now. Hosea is like speaking sense to those around him. He's like, guys, come on. Let's repent. Let's repent. Like, I don't know what your stereotype of repentance is, but my stereotype of repentance still needs some biblical tuning up. You know what I mean? Like, when I hear the word repent, I think of somebody who's angry and who's yelling and who's threatening and saying, you better stop. I'm going to smack you if you don't stop. And if that's your only concept of what repentance is, then tonight's for you. Because tonight, I want to just talk about, well, I guess I am already talking about, the gift of repentance. Hosea is saying, guys, we have royally messed this up. And God's handed us over to these consequences. He's handed us over to the consequences of what we've chosen. And that's why we're in this pain. But he's absolutely confident. Look how confident he is. He's totally confident. He's torn us to pieces. Now he will heal us. He's injured us. Now he'll bandage our wounds. In a short time, he'll restore us so that we may live in his presence. He's absolutely confident of this. And then, of course, let us press on. Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. He'll respond to us as surely as the arrival of dawn. This is like crazy faith in God's grace. You know, what was staggering me a little bit as I thought about this gift that God's given us called repentance, which is the opportunity to change, is that the whole thing is not founded on his anger at sin at all. It's founded on his gracious love of those of us who do sin. Does that make any sense? He's not like, change, you are making me so mad. He's saying, repent, I promise you grace. There's space to change. And the fact that like he gives us the opportunity and the time, it's crazy. I was reading in Revelation 2 the other day, and one of the themes that Jesus is taken up with some of these churches is he's really frustrated about this group of people that he calls the Nicolaitans or Nicolaitans, or I don't even know how to pronounce it, but you guys know what I'm talking about? And it talks about this woman leader who apparently considered herself a Christian, who taught deep Christian mysteries. And in these deep Christian mysteries, she seduced people into sexual immorality. And you guys see how shocking that is? And one of the statements that Jesus makes in Revelation 2 is, I am going to throw her on a sick bed if she doesn't repent. And you're going, well, yeah. And then he says, I've given her plenty of time to repent, and she's still not listening. And that's just fascinating to me. I'm going, you're kidding? She's not just having an affair with, like, in secret, which would be like destructive and terrible enough. She's publicly teaching people that this is like okay and Christians should do this stuff so that they can gain some deep, deep spiritual awareness. Do you understand? Like, this is like a huge deal. And Jesus says, I've given her time to repent. Would you? You know what I'm saying? Would you have? And what if she does repent? She'll just be totally forgiven. That's scandalous, isn't it? Don't you think? The truth of the matter is, repentance is God giving us an opportunity to change, and the whole thing is founded on his kindness and his patience. If he's inviting us to repentance, it's because he doesn't want us to be judged. I don't know. I'm not conveying it effectively. I can feel it. I'm not. But like the invitation to repent is not a dude, you know, by the Jordan River with crazy outfit and long hair, angrily just screaming and foaming at the mouth. I actually think John the Baptist was a cool dude, and that you would have wanted to hang out with him. I mean that. Like, I think he was a cool dude. I don't think he was like, oh my word, here comes John the Baptist, let's leave. He's not the life of the party, let's get out of here. Now, he was serious. He didn't fear anybody, but I doubt he was like no fun to be with. But like, the call to repent, I'm not conveying this effectively. Where's my notes? Let's go somewhere. Let's go to Matthew 18. See, God's heart is never to see somebody in their sin punished for it. That's not his first intention. Like this, he calls her this Jezebel. He's given her time to repent, and he's still giving her more time to repent. But if she doesn't, he's going to throw her on a sick bed. Why? So she'll die and go to hell? So she'll repent. Why would he care if she repents? Because he loves her. So what is repentance? Is it like getting on your face and like being like, I'm terrible, I'm stupid and ugly and dumb and you're amazing and I'm is that repentance? No, that's just shame. Repentance is changing. So the whole fact that we get to wake up in the morning and grow and change and like have another go, have another shot at it, is because God is profoundly merciful, right? Like even in Lamentations chapter 3:22-23, it says that God's mercies are new every morning. So it's like he hits reset every night. No matter how terribly you did yesterday, you get a new moment. You get a fresh moment right now. You get grace. You get to start over. You get to have another go. Every day. Yesterday was terrible. Maybe it was great. But today's a fresh start. You have a fresh day. You have a fresh moment. It's staggering to me. But we experience this. God says, or Jesus says, that God actually sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Both. He's kind. He's merciful to everybody, whether they deserve it or not. Isn't that weird? And then says, you should be merciful to people just like your Father's merciful to you. Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving debtor. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? No, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 77. 70 times seven. Someone do the math on that for me? Yeah. So do you think that he wants you to like keep a record of wrongs and once they reach 490 be like, I'm finished with you, go to hell? One more time and louder. You get more. You get 490 more once you reach 490. I actually feel like if you would get to 490, that person, if they're genuinely repenting that many times, you know, there's probably a growth process going on. You know, you would hope. Okay, but we all know that intuitively, don't we? That he's not actually saying 490 is the real limit, not seven. We know. He's saying, no, no. The whole question is wrong. The whole question is flawed. That's his point. The whole question is flawed. It comes from a legal vision of relationships, a justice-oriented vision of relationships. If I do this for them, they should do this for me. If he treats me bad, I should have a right to withhold from him. And Jesus is saying, no. Your response to him is never defined by him. It's always defined by God. You know? Or the way Dan Moeller always put it so many times when he was here, you should never let sin outside of you provoke sin in you. They don't have power over me. You can't make me unforgiving. You can't make me a bitter person. You can't make me a joyless, depressed person. You don't have that authority unless I start to believe a bunch of lies and then give it to you, right? So the whole question, how many times do I have to forgive, is predicated on a belief system that Jesus is like, guys, what? Let me tell you a story. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned, to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, "Please be patient with me, and I will pay it all." Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged him for a little more time. "Be patient with me and I will pay it," he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man that he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters. What's the next phrase? From your heart. You know why that's relevant? You know how I used to read this passage? Here's how I used to read this passage. I used to read this passage like this. If I don't forgive people who sin against me, then when I stand before Jesus on Judgment Day, he will say, "I don't forgive you either," and then I will go to hell to be tormented by demons or whatever in hell forever. That's how I used to interpret this passage. Willard, is that how you interpret this passage? Okay. You know how I interpret it now? Seriously, do you know how I get it? I'm not saying I'm right, I'm just telling you how I read it now. I could have been right before now, and maybe I'm wrong. I'm curious to know if any of you already know what I'm going to say. You should be able to read my mind. I thought there were prophets at this church. No. I now look at it this way. I now look at it this way. The record, the written record against us, Jesus took and he nailed it to the cross so that the evil one who would use God's own righteous laws to condemn me and pressure me and push me and tell me who I'm not and tell me who, you know, how I should be and how I should feel with like a legal right to do so, that Jesus actually took what the law made a demonic opportunity to torture and condemn me, and he took it and he nailed it to the cross and he stripped the enemy of that power, so that if I'll repent of my sin and trust in Jesus and relate to God not on the basis of law, because I'm hosed if I have to do that, I'm done for, I'm a goner if I have to do that, but if I'll relate to God on the basis of mercy alone, then I'll come into the place of grace where the enemy can't torture me on the basis of legal accusations against me at all. And here's the deal. This is how I read this passage now. If I'm in the realm of grace, then I'm in the realm of relating to God on the basis of mercy and extending mercy. So if I start to not extend mercy to my brother, I'm stepping out of the realm where the Holy Spirit flows, where God's affection flows, where grace flows, where God's Spirit is. In other words, the kingdom. This is where the kingdom is. All the kingdom stuff happens here. You know, like Paul says in Galatians 3, did God pour out a spirit on you and work miracles among you because you're good people who obey the commands of God? No. You believed the message that Jesus was righteous on your behalf. You related to him on the basis of undeserved mercy, and whoosh, kingdom stuff starts to flow. Grace only flows here when law is put down. What flows over here? The demonic. And that sounds counterintuitive. But like when I start to step out from relating to God on the basis of mercy and people on the basis of mercy, I step out from the realm of the Spirit of God. I step into the demonic realm, and bitterness will eat your lunch, and God will let it. God will allow the torturer to attack your mind. When you open the door of unforgiveness and you withhold mercy from people, God lets you. You step out of the realm of grace and into the realm of the demonic. You hear what I'm saying? And like, in this life, you will be tortured until you pay back every penny. And it'll, guess what? You'll never pay back every penny. There's only one escape. Return to the realm of mercy, relating to God and people on the basis of mercy. You'll never get free of the demonic torturers. You'll be defined for the rest of your life by what has happened to you until you forgive. Not because God's angry at you, but because this is how this stuff works. This is just how it works. The Spirit of God flows through the mercy of God under the shadow of the cross. Over here, on the basis of justice, I'm sorry. The torturers, they take over. They do what they can do legally, what they can legally do. Have you ever heard this before? Is this new or is this old? So I mean, I know that it's true that a person who is very, very, very unmerciful, of course, on judgment day, it will also be shown to have really not known God, and the faith will be shown to have not been genuine, et cetera, et cetera. Yes, we'll experience the judgment of God. But I actually think that this passage is primarily, I could be wrong, primarily talking about something that's actually just already at work in this life. The torturers are already attacking people who don't relate to God and others on the basis of mercy. Already. Okay. See, repentance is an incredible gift that God offers us, and we're called to offer that gift to others. And what that means is we're called to offer them the opportunity to repent. And what that means is we're called to not withhold affection from them in order to give them opportunity to come to themselves. What that means is we aren't waiting for them to change to show them mercy. We're showing them mercy the way God did us, knowing it's their best chance of changing. Because when we withhold mercy, you know what we do? We participate in the hardening of their heart. When God shows up in power and threats in the Old Testament, do you know what all the people did? They ran away. You go up, Moses. The power of God, the threats of hell are really not very effective in causing people to like fall in love with Jesus, fall in love with God. You know? I mean, who would have come to an angry father as a child happily feeling safe? Well, kids come to parents happily because they believe the parents have a kind intent. It's amazing. The weakness of God reflected in the cross was far more powerful at provoking love in you and I than the power of God ever would be. This, you know, it's the brilliance of God. Anyway, so Romans 12, right about 20-ish, Paul says, you know, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And then what does it say? You remember the next phrase? In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Going back to this theme of passages I used to read one way and now I read a different way. I used to read that like, oh man, if you're nice to your enemies, you're like, it's going to make even more judgment for them on judgment day. That'll show them. You know how I read it now? Tell us, because we can't read your mind. Here's how I read that now. I was on the phone counseling somebody. In a situation where, like, you want to tell them, defend yourself. Don't put up with that. Defend yourself. Give them a piece of your mind. You know, you don't go there right away, you know, as a friend. Usually takes months for you to become angry and bitter. And then you tell them that. Well, that's enough, man. You put up with too much. But here's what I told this friend. I said, if you respond in kind, all you'll do is confirm to this person that they were right to do what they did. But if you'll respond in love, you'll give the Holy Spirit something to work with. And in other words, when you respond with mercy to someone who's just being cruel, just, you know, putting a knife in and turning it, when you respond in mercy, you give the Holy Spirit something to work with. You heap burning coals on their head. They can now turn around, go away, and go, man, that person is really loving to me. What is my problem? But if they smart mouth you and if they dishonor you and you dishonor them right back, you know what they go away doing? Dreaming about other ways to give you a piece of their mind. Feeling even more justified in their sin. You hear what I'm saying? Like, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, because it's the kindness of God that exposes that we're the one with the problem, not him. And it's going to be your mercy that gives people an opportunity to change. And only your mercy. Not your preaching. Not your, you know what I mean by preaching? I don't mean like exclaiming truth. That's always good. I mean you're like talking down to them and telling them how they're wrong and what they need to do and how they need to think and how they need to be and how this and that. Do you know what I mean? Lecturing them. It's not your lecturing that's going to show them they're wrong. It's your example. It's how you treat them. The gift of repentance. It just kind of blows my mind that God, man, I feel like I have really not been effective tonight expressing it. I can just blame it on the fact that my notes were brilliant and I left them at home. That'll make me feel better. I wish I could convey, I just, imagine you had a car that didn't have a steering wheel, that at the outset of the trip, you had to go, okay, let's see here. And you get your fancy doodads out and you'd say, well, we're trying to get to Kansas City. We're in Sacramento, California. We're trying to get to Kansas City. And that's this many miles. And all right, we have to set this thing extremely precisely. If we get this thing like a thousandth of a millimeter off, we will be in the wrong town. And you go, okay. And then you hit, you know, you turn the car on. It has no steering wheel because it can't change. It has to stay its course. It's not allowed to turn, and it's not allowed to change, and it's not allowed to have another thought. It's not allowed to do course correction. You wouldn't get there. There would have been an unforeseen breeze, you know, a dust particle in the road, a pebble. Something would have happened, and even if your calculations were perfect, which I'm sure they wouldn't have been, you would not end up at your desired destination. The thing that enables a car to get where it's going is the fact that it can make adjustments on the fly, is the fact that you have a steering wheel. And, you know, repentance is our ability to turn. It's our ability to turn around. It's our ability to go, we're not headed the right direction. It's an incredible mercy. And the fact that we're afforded this mercy, man, I feel like I've said this four times, the fact that we're afforded this mercy is because God is patiently waiting while we drive the exact wrong direction for years. I mean, how many years would you wait on you if you were him? He waited on me 19 years. Still waiting on me on some things. But I mean on like just the basic question of, is he in charge? He waited on me 19 years. Now he's probably waiting for me to get some things that... that some of you are praying for me to get, right? It's a wonderful thought that I'm the reason... No, it's not wonderful. It's a sobering thought that the same way that you sometimes stay awake pacing and praying for mercy for someone who has wronged you is the way someone else somewhere is probably pacing and praying over something you did or didn't do or said or didn't say. I just don't want us thinking about repentance as groveling on the ground, feeling horrible, although that's sometimes appropriate. Amen. It is. Sometimes it's thoroughly appropriate. But Hosea, he was so 100% confident that if they took a step toward God, there would be mercy that met them, not law, not judgment. I mean, have you read the book? It's a crazy book. Hey, Hosea, I want you to experience what I'm experiencing so that the people will see in your life what they're doing to me. Find a woman who is promiscuous, who sleeps around a lot. Marry her. Remember that woman who left you? Who's slept around so much she's actually got herself involved in slavery? And she's no longer even free. She's gotten so messed up that you haven't seen her in months. She's for sale now, yeah. Buy her back. What, Lord? I mean, Hosea never even in the book talks about it as a struggle. Like, you just have to guess how he felt. He does it. And this little passage is from the sixth chapter, about halfway through the book. He's absolutely confident. Hosea is absolutely confident. Why? Why? How can he be so confident that God wants us back, even after all this? It, You want to hear a theory? It's not in the Bible, it's just my theory. My theory is he wanted Hosea back, even after all of it. He brings her home and he says, listen, here's the deal. I really want you to be faithful to me. Seems like a, what kind of talk is that? You think? I'm serious. I just paid all your debts from all the men that took advantage of you because you for some reason thought that they had something you needed that I apparently didn't give you. And you talk about like, you know, maybe then do this and that and the other too a couple times. And he wants her back. I think. We know God does. Commands Hosea to. And he is so confident in the mercy of God. I just want us to think differently about repentance. Do you hear what I'm saying? Like God's not going, oh my word, I just want to kill you so bad. You repent or I will kill you. He's inviting us to have another go. You know how dumb our sin is? It's as dumb as Hosea. The things that we run after, do they satisfy? They harm. They enslave. They take advantage. Every other master that we turn to provide what we thought Jesus wouldn't, enslaves us. All right. I'll shut it down. Because you and I both know I don't have notes anyway. Which means I usually don't know where I'm going. Actually, you know what? When do I ever know where I'm going, really? Can you name one time? Yeah, so here's what I would like to do. I would like to not stand up here and put ashes on your heads. If that's okay with you. I guess even if it's not okay, I'm still not going to do it. And you can't make me. So, as just a sign, as a mark to commemorate, not just your repentance, man. I want the mark to mean not just, God, teach me. God, I want to be changeable. That's what it is to be repentant. It's to be changeable. I want to be changeable. I want you to be able to mold me and shape me. I want you. Ready my heart. I'm longing for you. I'm humbling myself. A mark of all those things, but also as a mark of having him, you know, show you mercy. Hosea is so confident. You take a step toward God, he takes a step towards you. I promise you. Well, how can you promise? I know God. That's how. To have these ashes is the sign of our repentance, but I want us to also see this the opposite too. Or is it the divine correlative response of mercy? It's a sign of God's mercy on you, not just a sign of your repentance toward him. So, as you're ready, and as you will, just come forward. You can put a cross on your head if you can manage it without a mirror. You can just put a dab on. You can spend time praying by yourself or with others. I just want to leave this open-ended. I'm not going to have any structure here, although I would say if you're going to talk loudly, don't do it in here, do it out there in the foyer. And pray for people if you want to, or be alone if you want to. And I would say this, Lent is also a season of fasting, and it might be a good time to ask the Lord if there's something that giving it up in order to more deeply commune with him would be beneficial. Fasting is not twisting God's arm. It's not a political act of, now you have to pay attention to me, British government, because, you know, I'm Gandhi and, you know, this imperialistic system is incorrect. And you know what I mean? It's not manipulating God. It's telling God, I want you this much. I want you more than this. It's a kind of small form of Jacob wrestling with God, saying, "That's a common ringtone right now. I wonder why. Why is it? Why does everyone like that ringtone? Okay, it's like marimbas or anyway, why am I this way? I'm so ADD." What's that? Is it xylophone, marimbas? Ah, whatever. Somebody knows. Somebody. Oh my goodness, get so on topic. Blah, blah, blah. Jacob, thank you. Oh my goodness. Remember Jacob? I will not let you go until you bless me. It's as fasting is a kind of subtle form of that. You know, I guess you could go all out. I heard of a guy who was so desperate for God. He was so dry, so weary. He said, "God, I'm not eating until you touch me." And his wife was like, "Oh no, he's going to die. God's done touching him. This is not going to work." That was, and on day 30 or so, 26, something. It was a while. God touched him, restarted his whole life, reshaped the course of the entire rest of his life, totally, completely. Wrecked him, rocked him. He ended up changing professions and renewed, restored, inside out, emotional healing, deliverance. God, I won't let you go till you bless me. Uh-oh, I'm not eating till you touch me. Wife says, God's not going to touch him. She didn't tell him that. She told him that later. Said, I didn't think God was going to touch you. All right. This is your time.